Ask you to stand for the scripture reading coming from Galatians 5, 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become contented, provoking one another, envying one another. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we lift you up, give you thanks, give you praise. We thank you for your word, and we just recognize your word as inspiring from you, Lord, and that it is edifying to us. We thank you, and we lift Stephen up to you as he brings the word. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, good morning. And welcome again to Christ Covenant. It is a beautiful day to be together, worshiping God together. We're continuing our sermon series, the Gospel in Galatians. We're actually winding down. Next time I preach will be our last sermon in these series. And today, we're hitting a great place in Galatians. So far, the entire book has been emphasizing, what does it mean to really understand grace? What does it mean for grace to set the foundation for all we do? And today, and some of you have been waiting for this several weeks, Paul's going to say, now what difference does this make in our behavior? What difference does this make on an everyday basis for how we live our lives? And that's exactly what Paul's going to be going after this morning. Now, this morning, one of the things I wanted to do is just express my great thankfulness to you all for supporting me these last 4 months as I finished school. I took my last final on Friday, and so I am done with school. Graduation's next weekend. And I just wanted to thank you all. Yeah. I have felt nothing but support and encouragement from you all, and so I really appreciate that. But I want to tell you a little bit about my last week of school this last week. I had one test. It was on Friday. It was in a class I was doing fine in. The test wasn't anything unusual. It was in a class on the prophets. And I knew it was my last test. I knew that's it. I'm done. All these years of work, it's over. But you know what? I had a miserable week. I dreaded this test unlike any test I've ever taken before. I procrastinated studying. I found lots of other things to do that were good that didn't need to be done. Every time I pulled out my notes, I just started dreading the test. I felt really stressed about it. I was worried about it. You can ask Morgan. I was a nervous wreck about it. I let it ruin my attitude most of the week. And the funniest thing about it was I knew that it was the end. I knew that the end was in sight. I knew all of that was sure. And yet, in the midst of it, it was really hard to live like I believed it was actually coming to an end. You know, as Christians, we read the Bible and God tells us how everything's going to end up. He tells us what eternity is going to be like. And even though we know that's true, even though we know that's for sure in our heads, it's really hard to live like that's actually true on a daily basis. When we study Scripture, we realize that when we put faith in Christ, we gain eternal life. But this morning, as you're sitting here, you may not really feel like an eternal person. You're probably tired. You might be sick, you might be impatient, you might already be bored, you might not be feeling very eternal. The Bible tells us that in heaven we will have a perfect relationship with God, that we'll be as close to Him as we can possibly be, but this morning as we're worshiping Him, we don't see Him, we don't hear Him audibly. Some things we read in Scripture we may not understand perfectly, it may be hard to grasp. Scripture tells us that in heaven all of our needs will be met, but all of us in this room right now have some needs that we're dealing with. Maybe it's paying the bills. Maybe it's taking care of the house. Maybe it's getting exercise or getting rest or even receiving the moisture we need for our crops. We all have needs in this room this morning. This last Easter season, the thing we talked about over and over again is what Jesus did on the cross. He forgave our sins. But this morning, we can remind ourselves that, you know, we all still face temptation. We're all imperfect people. We still fall into sin. Life can still be hard. So as Christians, what do we do with the reality that God's told us how it's all going to end? He's told us what the end game is. But right now, it's kind of hard to see that. Right now, we face a lot of obstacles that make that difficult. What are we supposed to do? Well, this morning, in this passage in Galatians, Paul's going to be showing us in the Galatians something really essential. He's going to be showing us that because of what Jesus did on the cross, because He purchased us, because Jesus guaranteed how the story is going to end, we actually have the ability to live in line with the story, to live accordingly to how the story calls us to live. And how Paul's going to do that is he's going to point out three things this morning if you're taking notes. He's going to be showing us that living in line with God's story involves consistency, discernment, and also awareness. But we're going to start off at the beginning with consistency. Now, one of the greatest problems that the Christian faith has faced through its history has been consistency. Now, God's 100% consistent, God's word is consistent, but Christians, on the other hand, haven't always been consistent. Gandhi said this about Christianity. He said, well, if it weren't for Christians, I definitely would be a Christian. A famous atheist, Nietzsche, said this, I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed. Kind of stings. Mark Twain said it this way. He said, the church is always trying to get other people to reform. It might not be a bad idea to reform itself along the way. Kind of some humorous words from one of the great American writers. Now, there are two problems that result in what these people have said. One problem we're not going to really deal with today, but needs to be said. Some Christians think that it's our job to make everybody in the world believe we're perfect. And when we do that, we always fall short because we're not perfect. So just to get off the bat, some of the reason these things are said is some Christians try to put off the air that they're perfect, and when they're not, obviously that leads to disappointment. But the real problem that Paul is going at today is that even though we're not called to be perfect as Christians, what God has called us to is that through the gospel, through the grace of the gospel, we should be growing more consistent. What we believe should line up with how we act. As Christians, our behavior should match our beliefs. And that's a problem. So, and it's an old problem, as I said. These quotes are 50, 100 years old. It's not something that's just in this generation. Christianity has struggled to be consistent. So what does Paul say to the Galatians this morning about consistency? Well, he says two things. First thing he says is this. He said, whatever your foundation is, that should influence your actions. We can think about this in kind of a daily life sort of thing. If you're talking to a mother, one of the things that's most foundationally important to a mother is taking care of her children. And if they're grown up, it's still caring for her children and praying for them. So if you're talking to a mother and she starts talking a lot about her children, that's normal, right? That's to be expected. That's part of the foundation of her life. If you're speaking to an athlete, you wouldn't be surprised that the athlete exercises regularly and eats healthy and has a good regimen because their activities with their body is part of their basis of their life. You know, if you go and visit a dentist and he smiles and he's missing half his teeth and the other half are all capped, you might think, you might not be the dentist for me. You know, whatever is the foundation of our life should influence how we live. What Paul's saying is that the same is true for Christians. Let's read verse 25, the very beginning. Paul says this, if we live by the Spirit, and we'll stop there. He's asking a question. He's saying, now, how do you have life? The word live is actually referring to eternal life. It's not referring to day-to-day life. He's saying, if you have eternal life through God's Spirit, and he's saying, if that's the case, let's finish the verse. He says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So what Paul's saying is simply this. hey, if everything you claim in life to have, a relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, if you claim all of that, the way you live should match that foundation. It's as simple as that. But the second thing Paul points out is really good news. He points out that as Christians, we have everything that we need to do that. We have absolutely everything we need to do that. Let's read verse 24. Verse 24 says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What Paul is saying is this. As Christians, Jesus' death on the cross dealt decisively with our sin. It's finished. It's the finished work of Christ. It's dealt with it 100%. Now, there's a remnant of our old nature that remains. It's kind of the idea of working in a lawn. I was working out in my yard this week, and there were some giant weeds. So I took a weed whacker to them and chopped them down. Well, we all know that's not going to fix the problem. The weeds are going to be back in a couple days. So what you have to do with the weed is you have to kill the root. You actually have to kill the root to stop it from growing. Well, what Jesus did on the cross is that he killed the root of our sin nature. Now the weed still remains, the weed's still there. It hasn't been fully removed yet, but the root has been severed. Paul is telling us that everything that we need has already been done. Now it's just a process of us actually seeing that come to fruition. So this morning we might ask, all right, consistency is good. It's good as a Christian not to be a hypocrite, to act accordingly to what we believe. How do we put that in practice? How do we put that in practice on a daily basis? Well, I've got one really simple way to do that this morning, one way that can help us on a daily basis. As Christians, we want to be regularly reading God's word, not because we have to, not because it saves us, not because you can only be a good Christian if you read God's word. We want to be reading it because it's literally God's word written to his people. And as we do that, though, we want to be doing it in a way that encourages us to live consistently. So one of the ways we can do that is by asking two questions every time we read a passage of Scripture. First question is this: what does the Scripture say is true about God? The $5 seminary word for that is, what's the indicative of the passage? But I just like, what's true about God? And the second question we ask is, so what am I supposed to do? The seminary word for that is imperative. Once again, I just like, what am I supposed to do? So whenever we read Scripture, we're asking, what is true about God, and what does that mean for how I'm supposed to live, for what I'm supposed to do? You see, if we only do the one, we'll find ourselves doing a lot of things for God, but not knowing why we're doing them. And if we only do the other, we're going to believe a lot of true things about God, but we're not going to know what that does for our life. So every time we read a passage, we want to be asking, what's true about God? And what does this mean for how I'm called to live my life? Now, if you're just reading one or two verses, you might not see both of those things. You might have to back up before or after and find the context. But this is a really simple way every day as we're reading our Bible to help align ourselves with the consistent life that God's called us to live. But as Paul points out, it's not just about consistency. Consistency depends upon our ability to discern. Discernment is simply the ability to tell between right and wrong, to judge between good and evil. And Paul's telling the Galatians that if they really want to get grace, and if they want that to make a difference in their ordinary life, they have to be able to discern between good and evil. So, first thing he calls them to discern is behavior that's not in line with God's story. Right? We could say it's sin, or it's bad, or it's evil, but in reality, the reason these things are bad is because they don't fit the story of redemption. They're leading us away from God. They're leading us away from what Jesus did on the cross. They don't match God's story. Now, as we look at this, in verses 19 through 21, we see a lot of things listed there. We read them earlier. I'm not going to read them all again, but these things here are clear and evident. Paul says they're evident. If you know Jesus, if you read his word, these things should be very clear and evidently wrong. Now, the word that Paul uses here, the fancy word in Greek for it is that it's a source genitive. Simply means that all of these things are pointed to of coming from something else. There's a source that they all come from. All of these things come from our sin nature. They don't come from God. God doesn't encourage it. We can't blame God for it. This all comes from the sin in our hearts. Now, there are a lot of things listed, but the nice thing is we can group these into three categories as we study them. First group, Paul mentions sins that are sins against God. They are sins directly against the God who has made us. The two of these are idolatry and sorcery. Now, we'll talk about idolatry first. Idolatry is one of the oldest sins in Scripture. In fact, it's often used to summarize a lot of sins. Idolatry is simply this. It's loving what is created more than we love the Creator. It's loving people, places, things, ideas, thoughts more than we love Jesus. And Paul is pointing out that this is clearly not in line with the story. God's story is us about us loving God. And this takes us off track and having us love something else. Now, the other one he lists is sorcery. And a lot of you might think, well, I'm not a witch and I don't read Harry Potter or anything like that. So what does this have to do with me? Well, sorcery back in the day did regard magic, and it was this effort to manipulate situations so you were in control. Now, none of us may use magic, but all of us probably from time to time struggle with seeking control, trying to control situations so they go the way we want them to go. Well, this is out of line with the story of Scripture, because not only is it about loving God more than creation, it's about trusting God more than we trust ourselves. And that's why sorcery is one of the things that Paul lists. Now, the second group of behaviors that Paul lists aren't just sins against God. They're sins against the body of Christ. They're sins against the community of the people of God. And these kind of break down into two groups. The first group is that these regard divisions. Now, if you read this list and you want to count them, most of these sins listed are in reference to the community, the people of God. They're not personal sins. They're not sins against God. The ones that Paul lists the most are actually sins against our body. Now, we might ask, why is that? Why do we think that would be? As we think about it, and we think of the price that Jesus paid on the cross, we see that one of the things that's most upsetting to God is when the blood-bought people of Jesus can't get along. When we fight each other, we disagree, we push each other down. Some of the things he lists are factions, dissensions, strife, rage. He lists bursts of rage on here, and I remind all the introverts in the room that quiet rage would qualify too as a sin. Just because it's not out loud doesn't mean it's not rage. And he lists all of these in addition to jealousy, selfish ambition, and envying to show that one of the most important things with living in line with the story is learning that it's not a solo deal. It's not just me and my personal walk with Jesus. It's about the body of Christ coming together and living as God has called us to. Well, finally, the last group that Paul lists of sins are sins against ourselves, sins that involve hurting ourselves, actually. These sins can kind of fall into two groups. One would be substance abuse. He lists drunkenness. And the whole idea here is simple. We're called as Christians to let the Holy Spirit guide our lives. And Paul's saying, don't let anything else determine your life. Don't give control over to anything else, including substances, to control your life, right? And that's why he mentions this abuse of drink. The second thing he mentions, though, here is a lot of sexual sins, right? And there's one I want to specifically talk about because it's the most convicting of them all. He mentions this word, sexual immorality. The Greek word for that is porneia. And what this word is extremely important. This word serves as the junk drawer for all sin regarding sexuality that is outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Everything that's outside of that, right? This doesn't refer to just this sin over here or this sin over here. It refers to everything that's outside of God's design for marriage. It involves thoughts, it involves actions, it involves relationships, everything that is outside of one man, one woman in marriage. And the reason Paul lists that is because if he just lists a few things here or there, we can be clever enough and say, well, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. Well, Paul's kind of used the catchphrase here, and he basically says, hey, brothers and sisters, anything outside of that is sin, knowing that all of us at some point in time would be guilty of that and in need for repentance. So Paul lists these sins here to make it clear that these are all out of line with the direction that God is leading his covenant people in. But thankfully, he turns the page and shows us what is in line with the story, what type of behavior God is calling us to live towards. And these are listed in verse 22 through 23. But there's something really interesting that's really easy to miss here. You hear people talk about fruit of the Spirit a lot, and a lot of time you hear people say fruits of the Spirit. But if we look here, it actually just says fruit. The word is singular, it's not plural, and a lot of theologians think that this is extremely important. Now, Paul lists a lot of these sins, and they're all in the plural, right? Because there's a lot of things that can lead us down wrong paths. There are a lot of wrong paths. But there's only one right path. That's the reason he says fruit and not fruits. All of these things come from God. It's not so much an emphasis on, ooh, I need to get love, or ooh, I need to get pace. It's, no, you need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, these things will characterize your life. This isn't 8 steps to becoming a better person or different qualities you can try to work really hard at so you're a better Christian. It's no, you need Jesus, and this is evidence of what having Jesus in your life looks like. Now, if we look at this fruit of the Spirit, we can group these into groups as well. They regard right relationship with God. The word faithfulness comes to mind out of those. Right relationship with our community. The word peace comes to mind there. And then right relationship with ourself. The word self-control comes to mind there. Now, the point here is, though, to have any of these in our life takes God's work. It takes supernatural work on God's part for these to be present in our life. You might say, you know what, you know, I see people all the time being loving to their kids or their family. Well, what Paul's pointing out here isn't that these are things that should occasionally be in our life. These are things that should define our life. It takes the supernatural work of God to love somebody who hates you. It takes the supernatural work of God to have joy and peace in the midst of suffering. It takes the supernatural work of God to have kindness in the face of somebody who's tearing you down. What Paul is calling us here to isn't so much that we work really hard at practicing things, it's that we know Jesus more and more so that these things become more and more evident in our life. Now, the important thing to remember in all of this before we move on is that discernment is great and easy if you're God. But if you're not God, discernment requires a lot of humility. None of us are perfect, and we'd like to think that we can discern every situation right, but that's not the case. And when I think about discernment and people who do a really bad job, I think of critics. If you think of movie critics or art critics, that's a great example oftentimes of people who are discerning without humility. I was reading a report from the equivalent of a critic in sports, a baseball scout, and this is what he said about a baseball player who later went on to be a Hall of Famer. This was the scouting report. He said his physical appearance is gangly. He runs like a rotary telephone thrown into a running clothes dryer, and he swings a bat like his elbows are stapled to his knees. Now, I'd like to see that scout hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball. Clearly, there's not a lot of humility involved in that discernment. I was also looking up some movie critics. This is what one critic said of The Wizard of Oz before it went public. The critic said this, "This movie will never be a success. It's less appealing than a pound of fruitcake soaking wet." Another movie critic before Star Wars release noted that this will surely be a failure. And finally, a movie that's more recent that some of the younger folks in here might have known, Inception, a movie critic said that this movie is far less exciting than any dream I've ever had, which if you've seen the movie, you get how ironic that is. Now, I'd like to see all of these critics write better movies that sell more tickets and make more money. One of the important things to realize is that as Paul calls us to discernment, we must be aware that we are broken people with imperfect discernment, and we must turn our discernment first on ourselves before we start discerning other people's needs and problems. Now you might say, all right, Stephen, I'm doing that. I'm going to look at myself, discern if my behavior's in line with the gospel. What happens if I find myself falling short? What happens when I look at my life and I say, yeah, this doesn't really characterize me? Well, the good news, and this might be surprising, the good news is that you can do nothing about it. The good news is that the Holy Spirit has to change us. And the way the Holy Spirit changes us is through our relationship with Jesus. You might say, why is that good news? Well, if you could do something about it, that might sound good, but as a broken person, it would never work out. So it really wouldn't be good news. The good news is that Jesus promises to transform us as we follow him and as we live our lives in step with the gospel. So it's as simple as this. If you want your life to be more in line with the gospel, you've got to know Jesus. And if you want to know Jesus, you've got to walk with Jesus. You've got to talk with Jesus. Your life has to be about doing the things that Jesus calls us to do. And as we do those things, we ask Jesus to show us where we need to grow. And as we ask Jesus where we need to grow, we have to have an open heart to be willing to go to the places that we might not want to go in our heart, to change the things we might not be willing to change. A practical way to do this today is to go home, print this out of your Bible so you don't mark your Bible out too much, these 2 lists. Go to the first list that regards all of these sins. Pick out the sins in there that upset you the most, that you say, oh, these are horrible that people do these. Cross them out. Quit worrying about them. Now go to the other sins on that list and pray that God would show you which of those really need to be changed in your life. Go to the second list, the fruit of the Spirit. Look through them and say, which of these do I do really well? Cross those out, forget about them, look at the others, and ask Jesus to start producing those in your life. It's really easy to look at this list and say, well, you know, I'm a loving guy, and I definitely, you know, don't get drunk, so I'm good. Well, that's really missing the point of this list. The call here is an examination of our hearts so that we get more and more in line with the story of Scripture. Well, the last thing that Paul brings up in our text today is not only do we need to live consistently with the story, and not only do we need to have discernment, we finally need to be aware of what's at stake. We need to be aware of the gravity of what this is all about. And Paul says that two things are at stake here. First one, Paul says that the course of our life is actually at stake. The direction that our life goes is actually at stake. Let's read verse 17. Verse 17 says this: "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul's saying it simply is this: you can either go one direction or the other. You know, you can't walk south and north at the same time. You can't fly an airplane and drive a car at the same time. It's one way or the other. There aren't a lot of options here on the table. The course of our life depends on whether we're pursuing God and his story or whether we're pursuing a different story of our own. And verse 16, he explains it a little further. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." As we pursue one, we're shutting off the other. Our behavior is showing us which direction we're seeking to go. It's showing us what path in life we think is best to go down. And Paul says, of course, it's just not about the course of your life. He actually says eternity is at stake. Let's read verse 21. In verse 21, Paul says this: after listening the rest of these sins and saying and other things like these to make sure we can't leave anything out, he says this: "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Let that sit in. If that verse doesn't terrify you, it probably should. What Paul's saying is this. He's saying, yes, we are saved by grace. We're not saved by works. You can't do enough works to please God. You can't do enough works to change your relationship with God. But he's saying this: if God and his grace has transformed your life will not be characterized by these things. It will not be characterized by open rebellion against God, by choosing to go down these paths. He's not really talking about addiction here. He's talking about people who are saying, you know what, I know God's word said this is wrong, but I'm going to keep on choosing to do this over and over and over again. Paul's saying, listen, God isn't mocked. You know, if grace has really transformed your life, that's not the path you're going to go down. And if you're going down the path, this is a warning to repent. Don't prove that you don't know God. Don't prove that you don't accept God's grace. A famous pastor, John Owens, once said this. He said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." The point is this: as Christians, God's Holy Spirit should make us want to be fighting these things in our life. And if we're not fighting them, if we're saying, you know what, these are fine, I'm giving myself over to these, there's a real question there of whether we really know grace. If we really grasp what Christ has done for us on the cross, we're not going to want to go down these paths. So this is a warning to us to evaluate where our heart is and if we really know Christ. If these things are things that we're choosing over and over to do again, we have to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? Now, as I told you this morning, I spent this week, a lot of this week, studying for this final, and a lot of it dates and things that I'm not super excited about learning. But one of the beautiful things about studying God's word is as we do it, we get to know not just God better, but also the people in God's word who are writing these letters and that we're learning about. And one of the men that I got to study this week was struggling with something similar to what we're talking about. He believed in God with his head. He knew that God was God and that God was in control. But every situation in his life was telling him that God's promises about the future weren't true. You know, he wanted to do what God had said, but he's saying, God, look around me. Nothing's matching what's going on. These are the words that he said, and I just translated them or paraphrased them in words that I would use. This is what he said. He said, God, how long do I have to cry out before you hear me? Or how long do I have to point out evil and you not come to the rescue? Why do I have to see so much brokenness and sin, and why aren't you changing anything right now? I'm surrounded by destruction and violence, fighting and arguing. The idea of people doing what is right isn't something that I see happening, and I don't ever see justice. Bad people are coming after good people, and that which people say is good, well, it really isn't good. think if we're honest, we could say we've all been there. We've all been in a situation in life where we say, God, I know what you say is true, but nothing in my life looks like it is. Things in my life that should be going one direction aren't. I'm really struggling. And that's what this man was doing. He was calling out. And God's response was actually interesting. God didn't condemn him for having these questions. God didn't condemn him for being frustrated. God simply said, you've got to trust the end of the story. And after saying that, this is how this man responded. Once again, as I paraphrase it, he said, okay, God. And as a note, this man lives in an agriculture community. Everything depended on the crops. And during this point in time, not only was his country being oppressed, all of their food was failing. This is what he said. He said, okay, God, even though the plants aren't growing, nor the ground producing crops, even though the field isn't producing food and the cattle are being cut down with none recovering, even so, I will rejoice in you. I will find joy in you because you have promised salvation. You, God, are my strength. You have given me life and you lift me up. I'll trust that the end of the story is true and I'll live accordingly simply because I trust you. This morning, my encouragement isn't you've got to find these eight fruits and you've got to really make sure you get them down perfect. That's not my encouragement. My encouragement isn't that you go on a witch hunt to find people who are living these things that are wrong and call them out. My encouragement is this. We need to know where God's story is going. If we don't know where our life is going, if we don't know the end game, if we don't know how God has told us it's all going to turn out, we're not going to be able to live accordingly. And if we do, we won't be doing it for the right reasons. The man I was talking about, Habakkuk, learned that the end of the story was sure. And so when anything in his life looked opposite, when everybody said, you'd be crazy to live for God, he still did because he knew the end of the story was sure. When we know the end game, when we know how this life will end, we can live consistently in an inconsistent world. We can live with discernment to see what fits with God's story and what doesn't fit. And we can know that a lot's at stake because we know that the story is true. So this morning, my encouragement is know the story. Know where God's story is leading, and then fight the good fight of seeking to live in line with that story. And if we know everything else we've read in Galatians, we're going to know for sure who's fighting that fight for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And it's challenging, God, because we know we fall short. We know we don't live in line with where your story's going, with where your truths are going. We know we fall short. But you are good. And you have conquered sin, and you have put your Holy Spirit inside of us so we can have real hope that our lives will be transformed, that we can live more and more in line with the path you have set for us. We thank you for Jesus' grace, knowing that he is the one who will accomplish this in us. We pray in his name again. Amen.